Well, it's wonderful to be back. And obviously this morning we're looking at Advent. So we're going to be looking at three things as part of Advent. So faithful waiting, the gift of grace, and sharing our hope as part of Advent. But I'd like to start this morning with a question. So who here had an Advent calendar as a child? I'm guessing most of us, yeah. So now I'm at the age where I remember Advent calendars before they had chocolate in them. And I said this to my teenage daughter the other day, and her response was, what's the point? But yeah, I remember just a lovely nativity scene that you'd open each morning. But one year, the transition happened. The chocolate Advent calendar arrived. And waiting for chocolate each morning proved quite difficult for me as a troublesome young man. So I discovered you could open the bottom of the calendar, slide the tray out, and eat all of the chocolate in one or two days without being caught and without anyone noticing, because the doors were still all closed on the front. And as we got older, my mum clearly thought that further temptation during Advent was needed. So she decided that chocolate calendars weren't enough, and we got these chocolate decorations that you would hang on the Christmas tree. And then insisted that we don't eat them until nearer Christmas. So the Christmas tree go up early in December, and you can't eat any of these chocolates that we've put nicely on display until nearer to Christmas. Well, I remember thinking, I don't remember her counting the chocolates. She won't notice if I take the odd one. Then we got called into the living room. My older brother Stephen and me. My sister seemed to be spared this. My mum obviously thought she was too honest. Who was it? Which one of you has eaten most of these chocolates hanging on the tree? But as we were being told off, our slightly eccentric English setter, Charlie, walked into the room, got on his hind legs, and meticulously took a chocolate off the tree and ate it without even chewing, just wrapper and all. And we thought, yes, we're off the hook. Knowing we could eat more and just blame them all on Charlie. So we weren't very good at waiting. Now, that's just a silly story, but I think it illustrates something true, that waiting is hard. And that's what I want to speak to us about this morning, the first part of Advent, waiting. So, but whether it's gifts under the tree at Christmas or something deeper and more meaningful, we don't like waiting. We want things now. Think about our modern world. We order something online and we expect it to arrive the next day. We order food on an app and expect it within 30 minutes. We binge watch TV series in a couple of days that probably should last more like a couple of months. And we live in a culture that resists waiting. Yet Advent calls us to embrace waiting as a spiritual discipline. So a bit of historical context. The word Advent comes from the Latin adventus, meaning coming or arrival. Now by the 4th century, churches in parts of France and Spain observed a preparatory season before Christmas. And by the 6th century, Advent was firmly established in Rome as a time of fasting and prayer. But from the beginning, Advent looked both backwards to Christ's birth and forward to his return in glory. So Advent isn't just a countdown. It's a spiritual discipline of waiting faithfully, echoing Israel's centuries of longing and hoping for the Messiah. It reminds us that we live in between the comings, or in the now and not yet of Christ's kingdom, celebrating his first arrival while preparing for his second coming. See, Israel knew what it meant to wait. For centuries, they longed for the Messiah, the promised one who would bring light into their darkness. And the prophet Isaiah spoke about this hope. So we've heard the readings, but I'm just going to go over them again. So Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will call you, will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9:6-7, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then another messianic prophecy, but actually a slightly different one, we read in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. And it continues, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, a bit of context around those. There seems to be like two different Messiah prophecies. But during the second century, during the second temple period, roughly second century BC to first century AD, Jewish scholars and rabbis began developing this idea of the two messiahs, either two people or maybe one coming twice. Messiah, son of David, which we hear a lot in the Gospels, and the Messiah, son of Joseph. Now, this belief arose as they tried to reconcile seemingly contradictory prophecies. One Messiah who suffers, in Isaiah 53, also mentioned in Zechariah 12, and another who reigns gloriously, the one from Isaiah 9 that we just read. Okay, so we're going to take a little bit of a look at the start of Matthew's Gospel to see how, hopefully, this will bring it together. Now, it's a genealogy. Now, I know a lot of people, if you're anything like me, we sometimes skip the genealogies or just skim read them, and I'm certainly guilty of this. But it's part of Scripture, so I always think there must be a reason that they're there, and hopefully this will become clear. So in the start of Matthew, the genealogy starts like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. So he's straight away pointing to the Messiah who's going to reign gloriously forever. But the end of that genealogy ends with and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. It then goes on to talk about Joseph accepting Jesus as his son. So Matthew's making it very clear in this genealogy. He is telling us that Jesus is both the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 and the Messiah who reigns forever from Isaiah 9. He then goes on in verse 23 to reference the virgin birth from Isaiah 7:14. So Matthew opens his gospel, leaving everyone who reads it with no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one who we've been waiting for. So how did so many of the Jews at the time miss it? These Jewish scholars that had been studying the scriptures in detail. Well, because of Roman occupation, they were overly obsessed with the Messiah, the son of David, who would rule over Israel and therefore totally miss what was right in front of them, the suffering servant. So I think Israel's waiting teaches us waiting requires faith and patience, but also openness to God's surprising ways, ways that we might not expect. Sometimes we get so focused on certain things that we miss what's obvious and that God has put right in front of us. But Isaiah says in 55:9, my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So why is waiting hard? Because waiting exposes our lack of control. We want to manage outcomes, set timelines, and guarantee results. Waiting reminds us that we are not in charge. Israel clearly struggled with this too. They wanted immediate deliverance from Rome. They wanted a Messiah who would solve their political problems, but God's plan was greater. A Messiah who would solve the problem of sin for all humanity. So waiting forces us to trust God's timing. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And that's not our time, but his. You know, there's so many examples of waiting in the Bible. Scripture's full of them. Abraham and Sarah waited decades for the promised child. Joseph waited in prison before being raised to power. Israel waited 400 years in Egypt before deliverance. David waited years after being anointed before becoming king. But Psalm 135 says, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. So I want to encourage us, waiting is not passive, it's active trust. Advent teaches us to wait with hope and not despair, to wait with faith and not fear, to wait with expectation and not resignation. So how do we cultivate faithful waiting? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I've got a few suggestions. So we can wait with scripture. Fill your waiting with God's word and remind yourself of how God always keeps his promises. Wait with prayer and thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5 reminds us, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Wait with community. That's what we're doing this morning. We wait together, encouraging one another. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together, and continues, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And that's the day of Christ's return. Also, we should wait with obedience. Waiting is not inactivity. It is living faithfully while we wait. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And here is where Advent speaks to us today. Waiting is not wasted. Waiting prepares us. Waiting shapes us. Waiting opens us up to God's sometimes surprising but amazing grace. And that brings me on to the second part I want to speak to about this morning. Advent causes us to focus on the gift of grace. At Christmas, God's gift of grace arrives in Jesus, or as John puts it, the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. N.T. Wright wrote, as Christmas has become more exhausting and commercialized, many people find that keeping the preparatory season of Advent helps them to stay focused and recover something of the mystery and excitement that Christmas itself ought to have. Now, we're roughly halfway between Halloween and Christmas, and I've been thinking a lot recently about what we celebrate as a culture and a society, especially those outside the church. This was highlighted on my way to work yesterday. The radio came on and they were talking about the countdown. Not the countdown to Christmas. This was, of course, the countdown to Santa. And I thought this would have made sense if it was for children, but this was for adults. Anyway, I'd like to share a conversation I had with you with an atheist friend around Halloween. They were talking about trick-or-treating, and they remarked, well, you don't celebrate Halloween, do you? Yeah. No, I responded. I then asked, what are you celebrating? And they said, sweets and dressing up. It's just a bit of fun, they said, sort of tentatively. I then said, well, you don't celebrate Christmas, do you? They said, of course I do, they replied. So I asked, what are you celebrating? The birth of Jesus, the gift of grace, the Messiah, the anointed one, King of kings and Savior of the world, was not their response. They just shrugged and said, well, I believe there was a man named Jesus, and it's just fun and tradition. You know, but I found a few surveys that show that most people think of Christmas as Santa shopping and family, not Jesus. But Advent reminds us that Christmas is not about consumerism. It's about God's grace breaking in through history, through his Son. A YouGov poll in 2016 showed that 22% of Britons said the birth of Jesus was the most important part of Christmas, while the majority highlighted family, food, and presents. But for Christians, presents under the tree should just remind us of the ultimate gift of grace, eternal life in Christ. You know, this gift is not temporary, like the presents that we unwrap and forget. It is eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation with God. Jesus' birth, life, and death are the ultimate gift. Grace wrapped in swaddling clothes, grace nailed to a cross, grace that rolled away the stone to reveal the empty tomb, all prophesied by Isaiah. Grace is scandalous because it's undeserved. And yet we live in a world that says you get what you earn. Work hard, achieve, and prove yourself. But grace says you cannot earn this. You cannot deserve this. It's given freely. Think of the shepherds in Luke 2. They were ordinary, even sometimes despised. Yet the angels announced the birth of Christ to them first. Grace comes to the lowly. Think of the thief on the cross in Luke 23. He had no time to prove himself, no chance to earn favor, yet Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Grace came to the undeserving. Grace is God's gift to the world, not because we are worthy, but because he is worthy and because he is love. So I believe this message is the world. I believe this is the message that the world needs more than anything right now. And I've been convinced of this since I gave my life to Christ in 2016. That we have to share this hope that we have. If we really believe the God of the universe came to earth as a vulnerable baby at Christmas and then ultimately paid for our sins at Calvary, why wouldn't we want to share this with everyone that we meet? And that brings me to my final point. Advent encourages us to share the hope that we have. We've reflected on how Israel waited for centuries and how their waiting prepared the world for the greatest gift. Jesus Christ, the gift of grace. But Advent does not end with receiving. It calls us to share. Grace is never meant to be kept hidden and hoarded. It is meant to overflow and be shared. But just as Israel waited for the Messiah, we now wait for his return. And in this waiting, we're called to live as people of hope. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 and 16, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. And it says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So we share our hope by living differently. In a world of darkness, we shine light. In a culture of despair, we embody joy. In times of division, we practice peace. I'd like to just share with you a familiar story. On Christmas Day 1914, in the frozen mud of the Western Front, something extraordinary broke through the horror of war. The guns fell silent. From the trenches, weary soldiers heard carols drifting across the night air. Stille Nacht, answered by Silent Night. Excuse my terrible singing voice. Slowly, cautiously, men climbed out of the trenches that had been their prison. Enemies met in the wasteland between them, not with rifles, but with handshakes. They exchanged small gifts, chocolate, tobacco, buttons, even a shared prayer, and then, almost unbelievably, a football was produced. On that scarred ground where blood had been spilled, laughter rang out as Germans and British kicked a ball together in no man's land. It was brief. The war resumed the next day with all its cruelty. But for those few hours, hope was alive. Light pierced the darkness. Humanity overcame hatred. Advent is about that kind of hope. The daring belief that peace can break through into the world's deepest night. That Christ's coming brings reconciliation where none seems possible. Just as heaven touched earth in Bethlehem, so too for a moment heaven touched earth in the mud of Flanders. That is the hope we carry into Advent. That even in the bleakest places, God's kingdom can break through and the promise of peace can be glimpsed. I just love that amazing story. Journalist Ben Sixsmith wrote in The Spectator in September 2020, "I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should or should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me." So we need to live differently, like the soldiers did briefly in the story. But how do we do this? Well, when others complain, we can give thanks. When others hoard, we can give generously. When others despair, we can speak of hope. When others hate, we can show love. Our lives then become living testimonies of the hope that we have in Christ. Sharing hope by speaking of Christ and intending to be obedient to him in how we live. Francis of Assisi famously said, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." So I think we may need to do both. But my hope and prayer this Advent is that more people come to know Jesus. And there's a realization of the true meaning of Christmas. To help us foster a bit more hope, and as an encouragement, I want to share something that I read on the Bible Society website recently. It says this: "Church decline in England and Wales has not only stopped, but the church is growing. Gen Z leads an exciting turnaround in church attendance. The most dramatic church growth is among young adults, particularly young men. In 2018, just 4% of 18 to 24-year-olds said that they attended church at least monthly. Today, that has risen to 16%. With a notable rise in the proportion of young men attending." So isn't that exciting? I wonder if the YouGov poll we talked about in 2016, if we did that now, whether the meaning of Christmas would have changed. But hopefully these stats of what many call the quiet revival fills you with hope and confidence to invite someone to church so you can introduce them to Jesus. Now, I'd just like to finish with a simple quote from Tom Wright in his book, Advent for Everyone. He says this: "In Jesus, God brought heaven and earth together. In his second coming, that joining together will be complete. That is Advent hope."